which once again today comes from the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, we'll be looking this morning at chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. We come this morning to the final of five conflicts between Jesus and the religious elite on the Tuesday of his Passion Week. Okay, that's a big way to say this is the Tuesday of his Passion Week. This is 2 days before the Last Supper, 3 days before Jesus will be crucified, 5 days before his glorious resurrection. And it's on this day that we see recorded a number of things, of which are these five big conflicts. And let me start again by giving just a brief overview of where we are in relation to these conflicts, because it's actually very important to our passage today. First, remember that Mark highlighted five specific conflicts way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. All right, chapters 2 and 3 showed us five conflicts between Jesus and the religious elite, which ended, even at that time, with the Pharisees and the followers of Herod desiring to kill Jesus. And now, a few years later, we see the very end of Jesus' public ministry, including five specific conflicts between Jesus and the religious elite again. Dr. Michael Kruger, noticing the way that Mark frames Jesus' public ministry with these conflicts, says, "What you have in Mark is a macro structure of controversy." Let's say that again. What we have in Mark is a macro structure of controversy. His ministry begins with these conflicts and ends with these conflicts. To say it another way, we see that the entire nature of Jesus' public ministry was characterized by continuous conflict between the Messiah and the enemies of the Messiah. From the time Jesus comes onto the scene with his baptism in chapter 1, it has been conflict and battle after conflict and battle. Most people call Mark the action gospel because it's boom, 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 boom. Well, what are all those narratives just about? Conflict, battle, conflict, battle. That's what we've seen our entire study in Mark. Battles with evil spirits and Satan himself. Conflicts with the religious elite. Rebukes even of Jesus' very own disciples. These conflicts and battles characterize the entire ministry of Jesus on earth. And of course, that tension has only been heightening each passing hour as the time of Christ's greatest humiliation is now just 2-3 days away. Of course, I'm speaking of his death on the cross. So let us notice very carefully this fifth and final conflict. All right, this is the last one here. It's significant. Now, these five conflicts, you may remember, each one was initiated by a different group. The Sanhedrin sent a delegation for conflict number one, and then three different groups of the Sanhedrin took their best shot at trapping Jesus. Conflict two, it was the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus. Conflict three, the Sadducees trying to trap Jesus. Conflict four, the scribes trying to trap Jesus. But now it is Jesus himself who initiates this last one. And he does so with one of the most important questions of all. So hear now the word of the Lord, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. Later, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, he asked, "Why do the teachers of religious law, or why do the scribes, claim that the Messiah is the son of David? For David himself, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet.' Since David himself called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with great delight. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you again this morning, sitting at the foot of your word, written here by Mark, but inspired by your Holy Spirit, that it comes with divine authority. And so we pray this morning that you would, with that divine authority, capture our hearts. Lord, open our eyes and ears that we would see and hear your word for us today. May it change us. May we not just be ones that hear it, But may the truths of this passage penetrate our hearts and change us, transform us, even as we sit here today and going forward from this morning. We pray all these things in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we start into our passage this morning, let me kind of ask the question to prompt us here. How do you feel about conflict? Right, or maybe the better way to ask is, what would somebody else say you feel about conflict? Right? Are you someone who enjoys conflict? You seek it out whenever possible. It excites you. You kind of like living in the adrenaline of conflict. Or do you constantly seek to avoid conflict at all costs? Right? It terrifies you and you just flee and hide from it. It's an important question for us to consider about ourselves. And actually, the way I posed that question right there, I gave only two bad answers, didn't I? Right? It is sinful, of course, to enjoy conflict, to seek it out whenever possible, to let it excite you and roll you along. And yet the opposite, sinful as well. It's sinful to seek to avoid conflict at all costs, to hide from it because you're fearful or terrified of it. After all, just look at the life of Jesus. Does Jesus seek to avoid conflict at all costs? Of course not, right? But does he seek out conflict and try to stir things up whenever possible? Right, certainly not that either. And yet, what we can say is that conflict is always following Jesus, right? It's just always around him, wherever he goes. As we alluded to earlier, conflict is one of the most central characteristic markers of Jesus' ministry. And Mark especially helps us see that in his gospel. And that conflict just continues to heighten more and more with each passing chapter. But on the one hand, we can appreciate that, can't we? Right? That seems to be real and authentic. And it's because conflict is one of the most central characteristic markers of how the very kingdom of God comes into a sinful, fallen, dying world. In fact, the very first promise of the gospel includes a promise of conflict. Genesis 3:15, right after sin enters the world, God says to the serpent, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." We miss this, I think, a lot, but it's very interesting that the first promise of the good news of the gospel in the Bible after sin enters the world is a promise that begins with conflict, with hostility, right? In other words, the promise of the gospel includes within it a promise of conflict. And why is that good news? Well, it's good news because in a sinful, fallen, dying world, no conflict would mean that everything has been abandoned to sinful, fallen, dying things. So conflict is good news in this world because it is the promise of a solution that will bring hostility to the sinfulness and fallen nature and dying nature of this world. Right? The promise of the gospel, including conflict, is good news, wonderful news. But, and this is very important, conflict will not be part of the eternal state. There will be a day when Genesis 3:15 is finally and completely fulfilled. And it is to that day that Jesus highlights in our passage this morning. The day when all conflict will be finally and fully ended. Even as Jesus is saying this in the midst of the most intense conflict and hostile situation swirling around him, the week of his passion. So two things we want to see this morning. Point number one, those aligned with King David will call Jesus their Lord. Those aligned with King David will call Jesus their Lord. And then point number two, those opposed to Jesus will be humbled underneath his feet. Those opposed to Jesus will be humbled underneath his feet. So our first point this morning, those aligned with King David will call Jesus their Lord. And we see this over the course of most of our passage today. Three things to notice on this point. First, we need to understand the initial question that Jesus asks. Verse 35. Later, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, he asked, "Why do the teachers of religious law claim that the Messiah is the son of David?" Okay, now let me start off by saying Matthew helps make clear that this conflict, this question, comes right on the heels of these other four. Okay, and they come in kind of addressing this question at those who have been opposing him, at the religious leaders, the religious elite. All right, so that's the setting for this passage. And then the content of his initial question is very important. How is it that the teachers of religious law, the scribes, say that the Messiah is the son of David? Well, we really have to understand what this question is, right? So we need to understand what the religious elite believed they were saying when they called the Messiah the son of David. They were not simply saying that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, all right? That is true, okay? Just as the Messiah is the descendant of Eve, long promised before in Genesis 3:15. But that's not really what they meant. That's not all of what they were saying. What they mean by calling the Messiah the son of David is that the Messiah would be in the image of David, meaning only in human flesh. And his job would be bringing a kingdom like David's to bear in Israel, one that is only worldly, merely worldly. And therefore, this son of David is less than David because he is only bringing a return to what David had already initially established. Right, as Calvin says, there prevailed among the scribes an erroneous opinion that the promised Redeemer would be one of David's sons who would bring along with him nothing more than human nature and not the true mediator between God and men. Okay, so that's a Cliff Notes version of what they're meaning when they're looking for the son of David, someone to just restore David's kingdom. But that misunderstanding has to be corrected, and Jesus knows it, because until that misunderstanding is corrected, there is no way to truly see the massively more glorious kingdom that God is actually bringing to bear on this world, rather than just a mere return to relative glory of the day of David. And so to prove this point, Jesus turns to the scriptures, which is our second thing to notice. Second, notice what Jesus believes about the nature of the scriptures. Verse 36, "For David himself, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said," dot, 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 right? We'll get to that in just a moment, but just focus on that one part right there. Jesus is affirming three really important things for us here. First, he is affirming that the scriptures have a human author, right? We must never forget that. And for Psalm 110, that human author is King David. So it carries into it David, his life, his context, who he was, how he was called, okay? So the human authorship is important. But second, Jesus is also affirming that the primary author of the scriptures is the Holy Spirit, which means that while we need to see the important aspects of all the human elements the scriptures bring, we ultimately understand that what is written is without error and without mistake because it is the Holy Spirit who inspired its writings. And then third, Jesus is declaring to us here, this is the primary authority on earth. As Jesus is getting ready to make an essential point about the kingdom of God, where does he return? Right? Not to miracles, not to things that seem supernatural, the scriptures, right? That's where he turns. He opens up to Psalm 110. Perhaps not right there, right? He's quoting it. But he's turning to Psalm 110. And this might not seem like a major point, but it really is. It's highly significant that we understand Jesus appeals to the scriptures to prove one of the most essential points about the kingdom of God. Okay, so we got the nature of the question, are the religious teachers right about the Messiah or not? And we see where Jesus takes us to find the answer, to the scriptures, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit, meaning that though they're written by men, they carry the weight of divine authority. All right, so Jesus is appealing to the divine authority of the Holy Spirit who inspired David to write Psalm 110. That is his appeal for this question he has posed. Having seen all that, the final thing to notice on our first point, notice that anyone aligned with King David must call Jesus their Lord. For David himself, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet.'" Since David himself called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? Now, in full disclosure, y'all, we could go on a two-hour detour right here, okay? Jesus brings in Psalm 110, and that is very significant. Because when Jesus brings in a passage, you may remember me saying a couple weeks ago, it's the whole passage he's bringing in. It's all the truths of that passage that are impactful for where we are. So we could go on a two-hour detour to preach a whole sermon on Psalm 110 and then come back to this place, all right? So just know that's important. But then also, James Edwards notes that Psalm 110 is the most quoted and alluded to passage in the whole New Testament. 33 times New Testament authors quote or clearly allude to Psalm 110. All right, this is a very important passage. And often, those quotes come at some of the most important places in the New Testament, one of which is right here for us today. So, let us look closely to see exactly the point he's making here with quoting verse 1. If you look closely at your English text, you may notice the type of Lord is different. All right, most of our English translations type Lord differently the first time than the second time. All right, my translation, the first Lord, right, it's all caps maybe, or it's like small case caps or something, and then the second Lord is a capital L, but then lowercase O-R-D, all right? Well, what does that mean? Well, that's the exact point Jesus is making. In the original Hebrew of Psalm 110, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "Yahweh said to my Adonai," all right? Say that again. "Yahweh said to my Adonai." That is to say, the first Lord is the covenantal name of God, all right, Yahweh. And the second Lord is the kingly term Adonai. So, "the Lord said to my Lord" is best put, "Yahweh said to my Adonai." All right, now y'all stick with me, okay, because this is the very point Jesus is making. William Hendrickson sums it up succinctly by saying this: in this psalm, David is making a distinction between Yahweh and Adonai. Yahweh is addressing David's Adonai. Or if one prefers, God is speaking to the mediator. Say that again. God here is speaking to the mediator, and he is promising the mediator such preeminence, power, authority, and majesty as would only be proper for one who was, as to his person, from all of eternity, was, is now, and forever will be God. All right? That's a big quote. But to say that another way, Yahweh is speaking to David's Adonai, David's Lord, David's own mediator. And Yahweh, in speaking to David's Adonai, is being promised such things that would only be appropriate for God himself. So the things, namely, "sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies under your feet," that would only be appropriate for one who is eternal, who was, is, and is the one to come, right? And David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, acknowledges this preeminence of his own descendant as being so much greater than him that David himself calls him my Lord. All right, hence, verse 37, "Since David himself called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son?" All right, that's the point Jesus is making. Yes, the Messiah will be one of David's descendants, but that does not mean the Messiah will be any of those things the religious leaders thought that the Messiah would be when they called him the son of David. After all, David does not call him the son of David. David calls him my Lord. And therefore, get this, the point of the question If anyone in Israel thinks of themselves as loving David and desiring to follow in King David's footsteps, they must do like David and call the Messiah my Lord. And as should be clear to everyone in the crowd that day, the one who is talking to them is indeed both David's descendant and David's very own Lord. That is who is speaking these words to the crowd. Hence, salvation is being graciously and gloriously held out before this large crowd and before all of these enemies in this moment. And likewise, anyone who's ever heard this one passage, let me pause that again. Anyone who's ever heard this one passage has heard the good news of the gospel, has heard the message of the kingdom of God coming to earth, the offer of salvation laid right before them. So if you want to receive all of the promises of God as David has, you must call God's Messiah and the Holy Mediator my Lord, right? That is the glorious good news of the gospel that we pray all of us would accept. But that isn't the only thing Jesus is highlighting in Psalm 110, right? So wonderful message of salvation is being brought out right in front of Israel. If you want to be in the line of David, right? Call the Messiah my Lord, and clearly it is that Messiah speaking to them in this moment. But he's also highlighting another thing by quoting verse 1. Point number 2, those opposed to Jesus will be humbled underneath his feet. Of course, we see this in verses 36 and 37 again. So let's notice three things here. First, notice that this Psalm 110 quote lays out very clearly for us two types of people as it relates to the Messiah. For David himself, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet." Right? Of course, one type of person is the person who relates to the Messiah like David, right? Who calls the Messiah his Lord, who sees all the power and authority that God has given to the Messiah. And all of this power and authority means the Messiah is not only human, but he is also divine. So you've got this one person here who calls the Messiah my Lord. But then we see that those who do not view the Messiah as the Lord are classified as the Messiah's enemies. And those enemies will be ones humbled underneath the very feet of the Messiah himself. So while Psalm 110 does establish a number of truths about the Messiah himself, it does so in the midst of ongoing conflict, acknowledging that the one who stands at the very center of conflict in this world, of all the conflict in this world, is none other than the Messiah. Right? The conflict is between those who call the Messiah their Lord and those who are the Messiah's enemies, which means at the center of that conflict is not David, it's not those who call the Messiah Lord, it's not the Messiah's enemies, it is the Messiah himself. He is at the very center of that conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, those in the line of sinful fallen Adam and those in the line of Christ. But who sits at the center of that conflict? It is the Messiah. And as a brief side note, doesn't this make sense of all the conflict that we have seen throughout the entire Gospel of Mark? Since the time Jesus came on the scene, conflict has surrounded him. Why is that? Psalm 110. Because that is the task that God has given his Messiah to do. Engaging in this conflict is not a byproduct of Jesus' ministry. It is at the very heart of Jesus' ministry to engage in this conflict. Which leads to the second thing to notice. Notice Psalm 110's connection to Genesis 3:15. Where is it that God is going to place the enemies of the Messiah? It is underneath the Messiah's feet. And that is not accidental. That's not an incidental way of saying this. Remember, Genesis 3:15, we quoted in our introduction, the first promise of the gospel is itself a promise of conflict and hostility, which will in the end result in the seed of the serpent being crushed underneath the foot of the seed of the woman. And who is that ultimate seed of the woman? It is the Messiah, David's own Lord. So God will fulfill that first promise of the gospel by placing all those that are in the line of the serpent underneath the feet at the Messiah when all conflict and hostility will come to an end. Jesus has taken everyone in Jerusalem in this moment, his Passion Week, to that final day. That final day when every person will be found to be in one of two places, either on the side of the Messiah, loving him as their own Lord, or underneath his feet, eternally crushed as an enemy of the Savior. And that leads us to our last thing to notice this morning. Probably the most surprising thing that I learned this week. Third, notice that all in the crowd are being faced with this question. Verse 37. Since David himself called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? The large crowd listened to him with great delight. So I say it again. The large crowd listened to Jesus with great delight. That sounds like a really good ending, doesn't it? All right, the religious leaders are out to get Jesus, but the crowd listened with great delight. All right, that's how I read it the first time. Most of us probably tend to read it. You probably see where I'm going, though. That's not really what Mark is communicating. William Hendrickson helped me see the true nature of this phrase for Mark. He says, so often when we read these words, we forget that Mark has used these identical words in one other context, namely, in connection with the eagerness with which Herod Antipas listened to John the Baptist, the very man whom he, the king, was about to murder. Mark 6:20. Let me say that again. The only other time Mark has used these identical Greek words was in Mark 6:20 in reference to King Herod's enjoyment, delight, at listening to John the Baptist preach. Here's how the NLT puts Mark 6:20. Herod respected John the Baptist, and knowing that he was a good and holy man, he protected him. Herod was greatly disturbed whenever he talked with John, but even so, he liked to listen to him. And this absolutely seems to be a signal from Mark about what's going on in our passage, unfortunately. Herod respected John just as these crowds respect Jesus. Right? We've seen that. Herod knew John was a good and holy man just as these crowds know Jesus is a good and holy man. Herod liked listening to John, even though his teaching disturbed him, just as these crowds delight in listening to Jesus, even as Jesus teaches some disturbing things. And yet, Herod murders John the Baptist, a man he enjoyed listening to, respected, and knew was good and holy. And y'all already see where I'm going with this, right? What is it that these crowds will do in Jerusalem in less than 72 hours? They are going to demand Jesus be crucified. Even though they enjoyed listening to him, respected him, and found him to be a good and holy man, they will demand he be crucified. And that is how Mark leaves us with this fifth and final conflict. And it points us to the first of our two applications here this morning. Application number one, enjoying to listen to God's word is not the same as calling Jesus your Lord. If you enjoy listening to God's word, that is not the same as calling Jesus your Lord. I think this is perhaps one of the easiest things for regular church attenders to miss. And honestly, it's a thing preachers can miss oftentimes too. Let me kind of put myself in the spotlight, in the limelight, or not limelight, but on trial here first. For a preacher, we know that we have been called by God to study and prepare to bring the word of God to the people of God every Sunday morning. And there is so much that goes into preparation for me to preach every week. But preaching is not the same as public speaking. It is very, very different. My job each week is not to study a particular text and to figure out how to effectively communicate those points to our church that Sunday. Right? That would be simply public speaking, right? Preaching is about wrestling with the Word of God, asking God to change me by His Word in the process of his preparation, and only then should I dare to speak those truths to our congregation. In other words, it's not my job to delight in seeing the truths of our passage each week and then communicate it to y'all with hopes that y'all will delight in that passage too. After all, many who are enemies of God delight in hearing the word of God spoken to them. Rather, it's my job to see how our passage that week calls me to uniquely see Jesus Christ as my Lord, and for me to ask God to help me not merely delight in his word, but to be changed by that word. William Still has a wonderful book called The Work of the Pastor, what it is for pastors. A lot of pastors read this. It's a wonderful book. He says this about preachers: no man can make the Bible become the word of God for today to feed the flock by simply passing on what it says. Food has to be assimilated and absorbed by digestion. An atheist could teach the Bible, and some try to do in our schools. That will not do. The word became flesh, and it must become flesh again in you. All right? So that is my task each week. And let me ask you to be praying for me as I'm preparing sermons each week. But here's where I'm going with this. All right, that's my task during the week as I come in here to be ready on Sunday morning. But that is the same task that is then before every one of you on Sunday morning. So for everyone in here today, beware of delighting in a sermon on Sunday morning and yet never seeing the truths of that passage change you that week. That is to delight in hearing without ever allowing those words to penetrate your heart. The word must become flesh in you every single week. The word must renew your heart and soul every single day. Right? We don't just do our devotions to check a box. It must renew us. Right? The word must draw us to cling to Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the changes that the word brings in our lives must be evidenced then in our daily interactions with our neighbors. And in this, we see the connection with that fourth conflict, right? That must begin with our own families and then with the church and then to the world. So my first application today for all of us in here is not simply to be a hearer of the word. Do not be guilty of delighting in what you hear and yet never asking Christ to sow those truths deeply in your soul. Far better to wrestle with the truths of a passage all week long than to happily nod your head in agreement while letting everything you hear pass from your mind as soon as you pray for your Sunday lunch. Right? That is how it was with Herod. That is how it was with the crowd as a whole. Doesn't mean everyone in the crowd, but that's how it was with the crowd as a whole. But may that not be the case for us here at Village Pres. That is hopefully what y'all are praying for me and my sermon prep, but then what I am praying for the church and what we pray for one another as we come into worship on Sunday morning. And all that brings us then to our final application today. Application number two: embrace the conflict that faith in Christ brings to your life. All right, this is a hard statement, okay? Maybe these are two hard statements, applications, but embrace the conflict that faith in Christ brings to your life. Now notice, I didn't say embrace all types of conflicts, okay? There are plenty of types of conflicts that we want to flee, but we must never expect life to be void of conflict. In fact, following the Messiah means actively engaging in the conflict that he continues to engage with. Sometimes we think Christ has ascended to heaven and he's no longer engaged. But no, he is intimately engaged with the conflict that goes on in this world. And it begins for us in our own personal lives. So let this be how we conclude our sermon today. In our last passage, Jesus taught us that the greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Well, in light of our passage today, this is what it calls all of us to do. See, these conflicts are connected like this. Every single part of who we are, all of our thoughts, all of our actions, all of our emotions, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, they must all go in one of two places. Either they are submitting to Christ as Lord, or they need to be crushed underneath his feet. Every thought must go in one of those two places. That's what it means to take every thought captive to Christ. Every sinful thought must be immediately repented of and placed underneath the feet of Christ so that he might crush it and put it away for all of eternity. Every sinful feeling must be repented of and placed underneath the feet of Christ so that he might crush it and put it away for all of eternity. Every sinful action must be repented of and placed underneath the feet of Christ so that he might crush it and put it away for all of eternity. And then everything that is left, all that which is righteous and holy and just and right, will remain in submission to our Lord Jesus Christ and will enable us to truly be transformed more and more into his image every single day. You see, there is no greater conflict any of us encounter in this world than the conflict that wages in our hearts every moment of every day. The remnants of our old man seek to demand its own way at the expense of our God and our neighbor. And all the new life of the new man, which will exclusively reign and rule over our bodies for all of eternity, all thanks to Jesus Christ, is putting to death the old man. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have already submitted to Jesus as Lord, if you are already in the kingdom of God, be grateful that this inner conflict wages within you every day, right? That is a blessing. Because where the gospel is in this world, there too is this blessed conflict. A conflict that produces all that is holy and eliminates all that is sinful, right? So do not just delight in hearing this truth. It is a delightful truth, okay? We should delight in that truth. But don't only delight in that truth. Let this truth push you to engage in this holy war between all that is in you that has been made alive in Christ, that wars against all the remnants of your old dying man, which Christ is crushing underneath his feet. Right? The old man has been put to death, but the remnants of the old man want to war against it. And we, as we push into the gospel, as we delight in the gospel, we are waging in this holy war going on within us. And for anyone in here who has never known the conflict of the soul that wrestles with daily submission to Jesus, I pray today that our words in this passage, in this sermon, bring about that true conflict for you for the first time in your life. It is a conflict that will cause you to rid yourself of all your sins by placing them under the blessed feet of the Savior. Because that conflict, brothers and sisters, is the path that truly embraces the gospel, that secures the most blessed life and a life that will reign in totality for all of eternity. All thanks to our Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is indeed, in the words of King David, our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Almighty God, we stand before you today so thankful. Thankful for your promise of conflict. Thankful for your promise of hostility. Thankful that you promise to love your people with so much love that you will not let us be overcome by a sinful, falling, dying world. That you wage that war and that conflict and that hostility to bring us out of all that threatens us. But Lord, we also thank you for the promise of peace, the promise of eternal peace, peace that this conflict brings about more and more in our life here, but a peace we look forward to that will exclusively reign in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, Lord, we pray today, may we not just delight in hearing these truths, may we not just nod our head knowing that they're true, may you work the truths of this passage deep in our soul this week. We ask you to call us to engage in this work of what you're doing. And we thank you that you strengthen us for all of these wonderful, blessed gifts. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Messiah and our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.